there. And we'll look at this together. And this morning I'm going to do something that I don't usually do. Usually we do read the sermon text beforehand and we pray. And then we go into God's Word preached. But this morning, due to the nature and the structure of the sermon, we're going to look at this as we go through the sermon. So let us pray together now and ask God to give us wisdom and insight as we look into this passage and hear His Word preached. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we ask now that You would enlighten us by Your Holy Spirit, that You would cause our ears to be open and our eyes to see, that we would hear from You, Jesus, this Your Word preached. Cause us to have hearts that are soft and obedient. Cause us to be encouraged as we hear You speaking to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a time in which the Christian community is fascinated by what the Bible might be saying about our days in terms of events that will happen. Does the Bible tell us things about our lifetime, things that will happen here in the United States? Is Matthew 24 one such passage? If you go into a Christian bookstore today, or even lately into Walden Books or B. Dalton, you may see books about this, or a series. There's a series out now that's very popular called the Left Behind series, dealing with events in our day and how they may tie up to things in Scripture. Or if you turn on Christian TV or Christian radio, you won't watch or listen long before a quote prophecy expert comes on and tells you about the events of our days. And tells you perhaps that Jesus is coming back even next week. Now, I think it's interesting that some of these guys that have been telling us that Jesus will be back next week have been telling us this for 20 years. We still keep them in business. We still continue to send funds to them so they can tell us Jesus is coming back each next week, even though each week their prophecy, so to speak, fails. Or falls to the ground, goes unfulfilled as Jesus doesn't return. But what is typically done in these shows is that the Bible is held in one hand and a newspaper is held in the other. And the prophecy expert, the one who studies these things, brings out verses in the Bible, or usually from prophetic texts in the Bible, and then shows you which current events in the present day that happened last week matches up with that. And then the punchline always, of course, is, well, isn't that exciting? Jesus is coming, and it could be next week or very soon. Now, while I'm exaggerating a bit here, but not much really, this is part and parcel of what the Christian community today in the United States is hearing in terms of biblical prophecy. We're told to look at the, quote, prophecy passages of Scripture, and to look at current events and to match them up. But, of course, you don't have enough time to keep up with current events, and you don't know the prophecy passages well enough to match them up and to know what's what and what's talking about what. So we just listen to the guy who's doing it for us, and he'll gladly do it for us, although maybe it won't have any practical difference in your life. I remember in August of 1988, I had a booklet by this guy that this guy had written, and I had a cassette tape of that a friend had given to me. Someone had given to me this tape of when this guy who had written this booklet was on a Christian radio show, and this guy was predicting the second coming of Christ, and Jesus was coming September 12th, 1988. Remember that, don't you, when Jesus came and got you? Well, I remember this, and I didn't know whether to believe this or not, but I mostly did. And I remember I was going into my senior year of college. Okay, that dates me. I'm 33. It was going into my senior year of college, and I was playing soccer. And we had just completed a tournament up in Rochester, New York, at the University of Rochester. And I was one of the guys that would drive the two vans for our team. I was signed on, so legally I could drive one of these two things. We'd always take two vans to all our away games. And so we were driving from Rochester, New York, down to Springfield, Ohio, in between Columbus and Dayton. And I remember that day was September 12th, 1988, when we were driving back. And so I didn't drive the van because I didn't want to be driving the van and get snatched, you know, and have this van go off the road with no driver with all my non-believing college soccer teammates. So I was in the back of the van, but nothing happened. Isn't that funny? I'm admittedly an idiot. Well, this passage we're looking at this morning in Matthew 24 does speak about Jesus' return. And many Christians and Bible teachers across America think that perhaps that's all that this passage talks about, Jesus' second coming, his return. But that view, as we'll see here, that Jesus is only talking about his return in Matthew 24 is not one that looks at the passage real closely or that listens to it very well. This morning I'm going to have you keep your Bibles open on Matthew 24 because I want your finger to be on the page and I want you to be following along as we look through it. If you don't, this may not make a lot of sense to you. We need to do some nitty-gritty looking at what God's Word is saying, what Jesus is saying to us about his second coming, about another event, and about how we should respond. You see in your bulletin, you also have some outline points. Our sermon this morning is called Signs of Our Times. And two basic points and some things to fill in there. And I'll try to make this so that you'll see these questions as they come, so you can fill in your blanks if you so desire to do so. The first thing God says to you here this morning is this: since Jerusalem has been destroyed, don't worry, be encouraged. Since Jerusalem has been destroyed, don't worry, be encouraged. Some of you may have that don't worry, be happy song going in your head. I can't say don't worry anymore without that semi-reggae song going on in my head. But don't worry, be encouraged. Don't worry. Don't look for signs of Jesus' return. That's right, you heard me. Don't look for signs of Jesus' return. Now let's spell that out. In this passage, Jesus speaks of one thing initially. One thing Jesus speaks of initially. And then his disciples ask him two questions. They're two different questions, but they're along in the same verse. What Jesus speaks of is that the temple buildings in Jerusalem itself will be destroyed. Look at verse 1. Okay, Jesus has just come from Jerusalem. He's just come from the temple where he's given these seven woes against the Pharisees. He's just been in major conflict against them. And then the disciples, Jesus left the temple, verse 1, and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call attention to its buildings, to the temple's buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here, the temple, will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Okay, now, does anyone have any question about what Jesus is talking about here? He's talking about the temple. And his disciples are talking about the temple. Do you see all these wonderful buildings here associated with the temple? Isn't that great, Jesus? And Jesus says, yes, I see it. But you know what? Not one stone will be left upon another. Every one will be thrown down. Jesus and his disciples are talking about the temple. Okay? That's important for us to see. It's important for us to keep in mind. It's pivotal. It's essential for us to understand, to understanding this passage. Next, the disciples come back to Jesus privately and ask him two questions, the first of which we'll cover in point one, the second of which we'll cover in point two. The first question is this, verse 3. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What's the this? Well, what have they been talking about? They've been talking about the temple. When will one stone not be left upon another? When will the temple be destroyed? Jesus answers in this passage the first question of the disciples, this question about when will the temple be destroyed, he answers that question first in this passage. Verses 4 through 35, in fact, the explicit answer this question. And that's really important for you to understand as you approach Matthew 24, that Jesus in these first verses, 4 through 35, is answering the question when the temple will be destroyed. If you don't understand that this is what Jesus is talking about here, then you'll go off in the same direction as those who are on Christian TV or writing Christian books or on the Christian radio or in the Christian bookstore or writing this brochure that, or this booklet that I had in September of 1988. You'll go in that direction if you don't understand this. And you'll start lining up your Bible next to current events and seeing how they match. Now, before we tell what or see what Jesus tells them about when the temple would be destroyed, know some of the details about the history around this time. The temple was in fact destroyed in 70 AD. It was flattened in 70 AD, 40 years after Christ spoke these words in Matthew 24. And the destruction was the culmination of 4 years of havoc and war surrounding numerous uprisings in the Roman Empire, particularly in the Jewish areas of the Roman Empire. Starting in 66 AD, skirmishes began to break out in places like Caesarea and a place called Pella. And the Roman army was called in to squelch these uprisings and these skirmishes, sometimes between Jews and Romans, sometimes disputes between different racial groups without the Romans involved. But all these various skirmishes were going on. In this period, between 66 AD, Jesus died in 30 AD, roughly, between 66 AD and 70 AD became known as the Jewish War. The Jewish War. And the Jewish War culminated in August of 70 AD with the Romans surrounding Jerusalem with their armies. Here are some of the details. In response to this now full-scale Jewish revolt in Jerusalem in the spring of 70 AD, Vespasian, the emperor of Rome, had called out his son, and you've seen this before if you've been around a while. If you're around in the fall, I showed you this picture. This is Titus. This is the emperor's son. Titus would become emperor of all of Rome in 79 AD, but for now, in 70 AD, he was a general. He was the head general under Vespasian, his father. And Titus and the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem in the summer of 70 AD, at the height and the end of the Jewish War. And in fact, on August 29th, 70 AD, Titus and his army set the temple ablaze. 6,000 Jews in the temple perished in that blaze, and the temple had not one stone left upon another, 40 years after Jesus' prediction here in Matthew 24. The temple was destroyed, as Jesus predicted. Now, let's see what Jesus says in verse 24, or in chapter 24, about the disciples' question about the temple destruction and when it would occur. Verse 4, look there down in your Bibles. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Who is he talking to? Well, he's talking to the disciples who had become known as the apostles, who would live in the first century. "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ." Now, we've talked about some in past sermons how Christ was the Greek term for the Hebrew term Messiah, which is the Hebrew term for the English term Anointed One. So when somebody in first century Israel said Christ or Messiah, it would have been the same as someone today saying, "I am a God-anointed leader for God's people." We read about some of that in Acts 5 this morning. There were people that rose up in the nation of Israel and said, "I am God's appointed leader, his anointed leader, to lead you, God's people, in revolt against the Romans." And these people were crushed. We read about another person like this in Acts 21, 35 through 39, a mention of another leader like this. John, in his 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, writes of false Christ coming among you. These were people who weren't claiming to be the Son of God. That's what we think about when we think about the Christ. They were thinking about the non-divine use of the term Christ, the Anointed One, the leader of God's people, as King David had been the Anointed One, as Solomon had been the anointed leader of God's people. They were Anointed Ones. And Jesus said, "Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ," or the Anointed One, the leader of God's people, "and will deceive many." Verse 6. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars in Caesarea and Pella and the like, all these various skirmishes that did in fact happen between 66 and 70 AD. But see to it that you are not alarmed, disciples. When you see all this stuff happening, disciples, don't get in a frenzy like all your Jewish friends. Matthew's writing to Jewish Christians here. Don't get in a frenzy like all your Jewish friends will get in when all these things start happening. Don't think that this is a sign that I am going to come back. He says, such things must happen, these skirmishes. But the end, what's he talking about? The end of the temple, the end of Jerusalem, is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These all describe events that occurred before 70 AD. Verse 8, all these are the beginning of birth pains. Verse 9, then you, apostles, preachers of the gospel, in the first century, will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me. These things are the things that were recorded for us in the book of Acts. Peter and Paul, our passage this morning from Acts 5, Peter and John are being persecuted by the Jews, in fact, for their proclamation of the gospel. Men like Stephen, Acts 7, were stoned to death. Or James, the brother of Jesus, was killed. These men were killed at this time, persecuted. Nations rose up against them. Verse 10, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Again, if you read 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, or Galatians, or Acts 15, or Philippians 1, or Titus, you see a chief issue for the writers of these books is that there were false prophets, false teachers around during their day, during the days of the apostles. Okay, Paul dies around 64 AD, okay, before Jerusalem was destroyed. And we see that even in his writings, he's very concerned about the false teachers that were among the church right then. Because of the increase, verse 12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, verse 13, but he who stands firm to the end, okay, right through to the end, will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. You know, all the inhabited land known to the apostles was preached to by 70 AD. Paul, at the end of his ministry, said he had fully preached the gospel, Romans 15. And this term that Matthew uses here specifically talks about the Roman world, the Roman-dominated world of the time, and all nations heard the gospel. And then Jesus says, the end of verse 14, and then the end of the temple. That's what he's talking about. And then the end will come. Okay? Jesus is answering that first question. Verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation. Now, another historical aside. In 67, 68 AD, Jewish people who were politically involved, called the Zealots. We know one of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were Jews who were vehemently anti-Rome and who had various insurrections and who would murder Roman soldiers. Perhaps Barabbas was a Zealot, Barabbas that was caught and traded for Jesus at Jesus' trial. He's most likely a Zealot. But these Zealots had gone into the temple and defiled it. They had done an abominable thing in 67, 68 A.D., they had used the temple for purposes other than the worship of God. And Jesus says, when you see that, I've got something for you to do. He says, when the abomination that causes desolation, verse 15, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then, okay, after you see this in 67, 68 A.D., the zealots defiling the temple, let those who are in Judea, which was the area surrounding Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. You know, those 6,000 Jews who were killed as the temple was burnt by Titus and the Roman army, had they been believers, they would have known to flee from Judea, and they would not have met such a fate. Verse 17, let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. You know, once the zealots went into the temple and did this abomination that caused desolation, that's when the Roman armies in full fury came against the Jews. And Jesus had told his people, Jewish Christians who would be living in the Jerusalem area and in Judea, when you see this happen, get out and get out quick, because Jesus knew the Roman army was coming, and they were coming fast. And in fact, in history, that's what we saw. Verse 22, if those days of the Jewish war with its siege in Jerusalem had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, 67 to 70 AD, if anyone says to you, okay, during the Jewish war, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, the anointed leader of the Jews, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you, apostles, ahead of time. And all this stuff that's going on, when you hear about this stuff, wars and rumors of wars, false prophets and the like, when someone says, hey, there's the leader of God's people, he's out in the wilderness, or there he is in the secret room, don't believe them. Verse 26, so if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is in the inner room, do not believe it. Jesus wasn't going to return at this time, the time of temple destruction, and he wasn't going to return in some secret room or out in the desert, so they weren't to follow. Rather, he talks about his coming back. 27. For as lightning comes from the east and is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, Jesus' coming wouldn't be in secret. It would be obvious. And everyone would see it, just as everyone sees lightning. In verse 28, a curious verse, wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. What this means, again, is that Jesus' coming will be obvious. You know, if you're driving out in the country on a highway and you see vultures or buzzards spinning around up there, that there's a carcass right below them. And Jesus is saying, that's obvious when there's a carcass down on the ground, because the vultures are up there. And they're signaling there's some dead meat, right, wherever they're over. And Jesus said, when I come again, my coming will be obvious as well. Everyone will know it. So don't look out in the desert during these days of the Jewish war. Don't look in a secret room. I'm not coming then, and I'm not coming in that way. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days of the Jewish war, with its rising of many leaders of Israel, many anointed ones, self-proclaimed anointed ones, that is, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, this is a biblical quote. You can see it there, even the way it's laid out, probably, in your Bible that you're looking at. It's a quote from Old Testament prophecy, biblical language in the Old Testament that was an expression of major political change. It's an expression of major political change. Biblical writers in the Old Testament used this kind of language to express when there was a major political change going on in the world. We use this kind of language when we speak of somebody who's accomplished or prominent, whether that person is an actor or an actress or a good athlete or has prominence in, say, in broadcasting. Someone's a young broadcaster, they're doing a good job. What do we say? They are a rising star in broadcasting. What do we call somebody like Ken Griffey Jr. or Michael Jordan? A basketball or a baseball star. We see this in all kinds of things. We call prominent people stars. We use language of the cosmos, the heavens, stars, moon, sun, clouds, to describe someone who's really great, to describe someone who's kind of beyond us because they're so good. Isaiah 13:10 and 34:4 are what Matthew quotes in verse 29 here. And when he was using this, Isaiah, he was speaking of the downfall. If you look there, you'll see the context. He was speaking of the downfall of Babylon and of Edom. These two nations that had been prominent, that had been stars, were falling from the sky, Isaiah was predicting. They were falling from their place of prominence. Edom fell. Babylon fell to the Persians. That's what Isaiah was talking about. And the sun that they had, like Louis XIV, the sun king, that sun was darkened when the Babylonians fell. Their sun was darkened. Their star fell from the sky. Their moon, so to speak, they as the moon did not give its light. They were downcast. They were eclipsed. And so what is Matthew using this quotation here for? Well, it's using this quotation in the same sense that Isaiah had used these words to indicate a major political or national change of power and of prominence. The sun, the star, the moon of Israel, the nation who had had utmost prominence in the eyes of God as the apple of God's eye for 2,000 years up to the time that Christ had been born and lived in this life, they were being blotted out. Their sun was blotted out. They were being shaken. They were falling from the sky as the nation prominent in the eyes of God, the Jewish nation. There was a major political change or change going on, national change. God's people, Israel, racially Jewish, was being eclipsed by God's people, God's new people, the church. The fall of Jerusalem was significant because it marked in a formal way that racially Jewish Israel was no longer prominent in the eyes of God. Their star had fallen. The new prominent nation, the new people of God, had become the Church of Jesus. Keep in mind, an Old Testament, a Jewish reader of Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew wrote to Jewish Christians, knew these passages. They knew that what these passages were talking about. They knew that their Bible, the Old Testament, talked about nations as suns and moons and stars. We miss that when we come to it because we're not, we don't grow up memorizing Old Testament. But we need to do that as we seek to understand properly what Matthew is saying here, because he's assuming that people have that understanding as they come to it. Now, we've seen that Matthew here is using the language of Old Testament prophets, even quoting them. He's using cosmic language, language of stars, sun, moon, clouds, etc., to express great events that are actually not events in the heavens, but events on earth. That is, he described the event on earth of the fall of Jerusalem as an event of heaven. That is, the stars falling, the sun being blackened, the moon no longer giving its light. And he uses that of earthly events to communicate earthly things that happened, but things that were cosmically significant. And that's why he used this. Now in verse 30 of Matthew 24. At that time, then the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Or another way of translating sign is banner. According to Isaiah 11 and 49, God had foretold that a banner or a sign would be used to gather the nations, the Gentiles, as well as the scattered Jews who had been scattered in exile, under one banner, under one flag, under one sign, to reform the people of God from the four quarters of the earth. That's what Isaiah had talked about when he talked about this sign or this banner in the sky. And all the nations, continuing in verse 30, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. This is sometimes translated, depending on your translation, all the tribes or families or peoples of the lands will mourn. In Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14 that we read this morning, we read about the land of Israel, the people in the land of Israel, mourning over the one they had pierced. And this again found fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, because God's people, the Jews, had pierced Jesus, had killed him, had put him to death. And when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews were sorry. They were sorry that they had done such, because such had brought the destruction of their beloved city upon them. continuing on. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This language borrowed from Daniel refers now in verse 30 of Matthew 24. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Or another way of translating sign is banner. According to Isaiah 11 and 49, God had foretold that a banner or a sign would be used to gather the nations, the Gentiles, as well as the scattered Jews who had been scattered in exile under one banner, under one flag, under one sign to reform the people of God from the four quarters of the earth. That's what Isaiah had talked about when he talked about this sign or this banner in the sky. And all the nations, continuing in verse 30, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. This is sometimes translated, depending on your translation, all the tribes or families or peoples of the land will mourn. In Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 14 that we read this morning, we read about the land of Israel, the people in the land of Israel, mourning over the one they had pierced. And this again found fulfillment, ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, because God's people, the Jews, had pierced Jesus, had killed him, had put him to death. And when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jews were sorry. They were sorry that they had done such, because such had brought the destruction of their beloved city upon them. Continuing on, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This language borrowed from Daniel refers not to a primitive form of space travel, but rather it's a symbolic expression of a mighty reversal of fortunes on the national level, coinciding with the vindication of God and His people. The destruction of Jerusalem marked such a reversal of national fortune, and it marked such a vindication of God. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem was God bringing destruction on those who had murdered His Son. It was a transfer of the people of God being Jewish Israel to the church, which included Jews and Gentiles. And at the same time, it was a vindication of Jesus, God's Son, whom Jerusalem had murdered 40 years before. And so Matthew borrows this passage from Daniel, where Daniel had used it, of this major shift of fortunes with the vindication of God. Verse 31, and He, Jesus, will send His angels. Same word that can be used for angels and messengers. It's a word called angelos. And it's when the Bible in the New Testament says messengers, it's that word. It's the same word as angels. And so as an interpreter, you just have to figure out, well, is he talking about angels here, or is he talking about messengers? Well, I'm convinced here he's talking about messengers. And He will send His messengers, verse 31, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. You see the reference here, keep in mind our context, is not to the second coming gathering of the elect to heaven, but to the human preaching of the gospel on earth by the apostles and by others until the second coming of Jesus sometime later in history. Jesus would destroy, God would bring destruction on Jerusalem, and Jesus would send out His messengers to preach the gospel, to gather God's elect from the four corners of the earth, to ingather the church of God. Verse 32, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. Okay, again, Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, these signs that I've told you, wars and rumors of wars, etc., abomination of desolation, you know that it is near. What? The destruction of Jerusalem is near, right at the door. So, if you're in Judea during this time, flee, or you'll wind up like the 6,000 Jews who died in the flames of the temple. I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, that's a big statement there. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. all these things, all what things? Everything I've been talking about up to this point in answering your question about the temple destruction. So here are our options. If Jesus is talking about his second coming in verses 4 through 33, then either Jesus was wrong about the time of his second coming, that is, he didn't come during that generation, and he was wrong, or he was not talking about his second coming in these first 35 verses. Because he says, in this generation, all these things will happen. So if we understand, as we should, as we just follow this passage along, as we've been doing, if we understand that all these things are talking about the temple destruction, Jesus was right. This generation, the generation of the apostles, did not pass away before all those things happened and the temple was then destroyed. They did happen in the apostles' generation. John the apostle was around till 95 or so A.D., so if Jesus is talking about the temple destruction and the time of the temple destruction, verses 4 through 33 here, then Jesus was dead on. And Jesus says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So could the generation in Jesus' days know when the temple was going to be destroyed? Roughly, yes. They knew certain events that would happen, and when those events happened, they were to get out of Judea because the Roman army was coming and there may not be escape for them. They may end up like those 6,000 Jews ended up who were burned in the temple. So Jesus gives some practical advice to those believers living in the first century prior to the temple destruction. Flee to the hills. The war is commencing, and it's going to be bad. So the bottom line for us is, okay, the temple is destroyed, but all these signs of the times, this is the message for us. This is what we are to get. All these signs of the times are not things that we should be looking for. They've already happened. All these things, wars and rumors, war. Sure, that's the way things have been since the earth was begun. Since Cain and Abel. Okay, we've had these things. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, all those kind of things have happened. All these things we should not be looking up for today, because we know we don't need to know when to flee from Judea. Okay? It's already happened. But God says to you through this portion of Matthew 24, don't worry. This stuff has happened already. Don't live your life in fear, saying, oh no, this has happened and this great destruction is going to come on us. The great destruction Jesus was talking about was the destruction that was going to happen to Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's already happened. So don't worry. And be encouraged, secondly. Again, this is your outline point. Be encouraged. A mighty reversal of fortunes has occurred. You, being a non-Jew, can have assurance based on the destruction of Jerusalem. When you think about that destruction of 70 AD, you can be encouraged that it is not the Jewish nation that is any longer the apple of God's eye, but it is you, the church, you Gentiles, who have believed in Jesus Christ, who are now the apple of God's eye. A major reversal in the history of nations has occurred with the temple's destruction in 70 AD. And the apple of God's eye, marked by this event, is the church. No mistaking it. This was God's judgment on the people who had pierced him. Be encouraged. Don't look for signs. Jerusalem's destruction means that you don't have to look for signs. It's happened and that you are among God's people. So the first thing God says to you this morning is, one, since Jerusalem has been destroyed, don't worry and be encouraged. That's what you're to think about when you think about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, secondly, as we go on in this passage, point two, since you don't know when Jesus is coming back, live doing his will. Since you don't know when Jesus is coming back, live doing his will. We come to question two from verse 3. We'll go back up there. The questions the disciples asked after their question about the timing of the temple destruction is this. The second question, verse 3. And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? When will these things happen? When will one stone not be left upon another? Okay, Jesus took care of that, verses 4 through 35. Now the second question. And when, second question, will be the sign of your coming, which accompanies the end of the age? It's all one thing here, the sign of his coming and the end of the age. grammatically, that's the way it is. Jesus responds to this question starting in verse 36. He says, verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour, the day and hour of Jesus' return to save his people and judge those who haven't believed. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. What's he talking about now? Not the temple destruction, which they could know about. They could have signs as to when that was going to happen and when they were to flee from Judea. But now he's talking about his second coming. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Jesus speaks of here, the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 38, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Okay, get what he's talking about here? The coming of the Son of Man, no longer the temple destruction. 40, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Bottom line, to answer question 2 of verse 3, there will be no sign. The disciples asked, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus said, no sign. It's going to be like in the days of Noah. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to expect it. The fact that Jesus says here that there will be no sign of his coming means that those today who look at headlines and then say, Jesus is coming, it's getting close, are tremendously off base biblically. Now, I believe a lot of these people are very sincere. So don't judge them, don't be harsh with them. But I think they misunderstand. And I feel, you know, as Jesus says this passage, don't be deceived. I feel I need to say that to you. Don't be deceived. There are a lot of people say, look for these signs, which were really signs about to warn them about the temple's destruction. But don't look to those things. Jesus says, pretty unequivocally, that the Bible says, that Jesus says there will be no sign. So quit looking, Jesus says. He emphasizes this further, again in verse 42. Therefore, keep watch, not to figure out when I'm coming, but because you do not know on what day the Lord will come. So keep watch, not for events this day so you'll know when the Lord will come, but keep watch because you don't know when he'll come. Now here's how to live your life, but understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Verse 44, so you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour, not that you have figured out, but at an hour when you do not expect him. Now Jesus gives instructions as how you're to live your life in light of the fact that you don't know when he is coming back. He tells you to be a faithful and wise servant, who continually lives in obedience to his Master, God in heaven. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the Master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? 46. It will be good for that servant whose Master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. God rewards faithfulness. Verse 48. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my Master is staying away for a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The second thing God says to you this morning is, since you don't know when Jesus is coming back, live constantly doing his will. And what is the advantage or disadvantage of knowing when Christ would come back, which we can't know, in fact? It's been said, and I said it in a speech I once gave as a high school senior, that we should live each day as if we were living the last day of our lives. And I've thought about that more, and I've been in discussion, and I've heard someone talk about that statement. And I disagree with that statement now that I said to a crowd of people back then. Because if we live each day as if it were our last, we would live it irresponsibly. Let me show you what I'm talking about. If this day, if tomorrow was when Jesus was coming back, you know what I would do? I would max out all my credit cards. I would max out my home equity loan. I would take my family out to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse and buy a $175, $200 meal for the whole family. I would take my friends out. I'd take all you guys out, and we'd eat at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. Because if the next day Jesus is coming, judgment is coming, the end of this age is here, then I'll never have to pay the debt, and they will never even be around to collect the debt. So they won't be harmed either. If I live this day as if it were my last, I will live as if there are no consequences to actions today. And that's why that statement that I said as a senior in high school, I just agree with. I could do whatever I want and incur no consequence. The history of the church has been marked by individuals and groups of people, not very many, but every once in a while, and even denominations that have tried to predict the second coming of Christ. The Seventh-day Adventists, in fact, are one of those denominations, and others. In the mid-1800s, there was a movement by a certain man who had calculated, based on certain scriptures and biblical prophecy, the day Jesus was coming. And there were people who all went into this field and waited, and midnight came, and they had sold their houses and their businesses and their farms, literally, and they had no money, and Jesus didn't come. And there they were, stuck. Because they thought that they could know the time of His coming. So it's not to your advantage to know the day of Jesus' coming, because if you did, you probably would be like me and do stupid stuff and live irresponsibly in your life, because there'd be no consequence the next day that would come around. But it's to your advantage to know that Jesus... the fact that our actions will have consequences tomorrow. The Bible's in your pews. I want to say just one thing about it before we close. If you look at the title on above verse 1 of Matthew 24, what's that say there? Katie, what's that say? Signs of the end of the age. I want you to all see that, and I want you to all say, whoops! That title's not inspired, you know. That's just something that the publishers of this Bible put on there. What should be there? Signs of the temple's destruction. Now you see at the top there's 6. There's a title also in that Bible. And what's it say there, Katie? The day and hour unknown. They're right on. The day and hour of Jesus coming are unknown. Now they should have looked at those two titles and said, that doesn't match. How can I have signs of when it's coming? It's coming. And also not know at the same time. So just know as you look at that, that's a very common thing that you'll see in some Bibles, not all. But just to be aware of. And don't be deceived by that. I don't think anyone's out there trying for your harm and putting a title like that on there. But just know that that's the way it is. Hopefully I've filled out all your blanks for you. If you're a fill-in-the-blank person and you didn't get one, feel free to ask me. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we are grateful to You that You give us this tension in our life of knowing that You could come at any moment, but that maybe it won't be for 2 million years. And so help us as we live our lives responsibly to ourselves and to others to also be eager for Your appearing and living faithfully to You so that when You would come, that You would catch us in an act of kindness or of mercy, in an act of doing something out of love for You, perhaps even in worship in our hearts and minds to You when You come. Help us to do this. Help us to live in this age in between Your resurrection and Your coming again with patience and with faithfulness as a good and wise and faithful servant to You. Help each one of us be that servant. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.